We are, God willing, going to finish chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper in our confession today. So outlines are available. It's the same outline you've had in past weeks on this subject, if you still have one in the back of your Bible or something like that. And if you don't have one at all, you can put up your hand and one of the ushers will give one to you, God willing. And then also, as you can see at the top of the outline, if you want to follow along in the Confession of Faith itself, it's on page 686 of the Trinity hymnal, the blue hymnal that you have in front of you. So we've finished chapters 5 through up through chapter 6. So that's the first four Roman numerals that you have there. And we're just going to focus on paragraphs 7 and 8 today. And as you can see, these two paragraphs address the subject of the reception of the Lord's Supper and answer the question, who are the rightful partakers of the elements in the Lord's Supper, and then also how they ought to receive it. I mentioned last Lord's Day morning, I expected I would get through this material fairly quickly and that we'd have even more time for Q&A than we had last week. But I forgot about the fact that paragraph 7 is quite dense theologically, so I'll do what I can to leave time for questions and answers. I actually have a number of things to say at the end of my notes, if I get there, regarding questions that were raised last week. So I hope I can address those. I hope there is time for other questions. If not, we're going to be done with the confession, God willing, in two more lessons. There's only two more chapters left, God willing, one per week that the confession is taught, one chapter per class. And then I'll devote at least a whole class to Q&A regarding the confession. So that's the plan. But let's jump into paragraph 7, worthy receivers. And those are the two words that begin the paragraph. So I'll read it. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements of this in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not corporally and carnally, or carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So we start out then with question one. Who are worthy receivers according to this paragraph? And I just want to point out a couple of things about the use of this word worthy. That already was raised to me in a question at one point. Worthy can simply mean suitable for something, and that certainly works here. But it also works even with the more common and biblical meaning. Worthy can mean, and does mean in the Bible, someone has lived up to something. And really, that's the scriptural perspective, that believers are worthy. Now, you may not be used to thinking of yourself in that sense. You may not like to think of yourself in that sense. But it's really a biblical idea. And so you should think in that way about yourself if you are a Christian. I'm just going to give a couple of texts here. I'll give you a few texts, but I'll just turn you to a couple of them. Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So let me just try to make this very simple. The people he's talking to are Christians. He's saying, If you're part of the church in Ephesus, you at least profess to be a Christian. You've been recognized by some people at least as a Christian. So I'm addressing you as Christians. Now, if you are a Christian, then you need to live a certain way. And so the way he says it is this: walk, have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, if you were to speak to Paul and say, "Oh, Paul, I don't have a walk worthy of the calling with which I was called," Paul would say, "Then what are you doing in the church in Ephesus? You either do or you don't. It's not a standard of perfection." It's kind of like when David says in the Psalms, he was blameless. Or when it says in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man's going to be a pastor, he should be blameless. Now, if you think of blameless in an absolute way, here's what it'll look like every Sunday when you show up here. Nobody is blameless with that understanding. You are not worthy if you put the understanding on the word that it must mean I don't sin or come extremely close to that. The Bible nowhere teaches that. But it does say if you're a Christian, you are worthy. And here it says you walk worthy. You are to do that. Or it says in Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'll give you two other texts you can jot down if you want to look it up. Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, but then also let's do turn to Revelation 3 and verse 4. It says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now notice the idea that is in every one of these texts. It's that people live up to their calling. These people in Sardis have not defiled their garments. That's not saying they never sinned, even as Christians. It's saying they've lived lives worthy of their calling. So this is how we should look at it. And having the scriptural perspective means you look at it this way. Believers are worthy. Why? Because God makes them that. He gives them new hearts. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And he that is in them is greater than he that is in the world. So they walk worthy, or they're not really God's children. You can think of it in the same way. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? And what Paul means is, in themselves, no one is, of course. But even when we just think of what a preacher is called to do, who can do that? But a few verses later, Paul says, it is God who makes us sufficient. So Paul feels like I'm not really sufficient. And you may feel that way when the word worthy might be used about you, but this is a scriptural way to understand it. So who are worthy receivers? First, their identity, and that is believers. This is why I make this point. They are believers. It says that Christ is present to the faith of believers. That's the second to last clause here in the paragraph. He is spiritually present to the faith of believers. So believers are worthy receivers. Also, we can say, based on the teaching of Scripture and what we know about the particular Baptists' convictions, that worthy receivers are true believers, and they are members of particular churches. That's implied from statements that we saw in paragraph 1 that say the supper was instituted by Jesus to be observed in his churches for the purposes of confirming the faith of believers. The Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. There was a huge debate back in the 17th century here in this country, maybe into the even going on into the 18th and 19th, at least the 18th, as to whether the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, because many paedobaptists were conscious that it was very likely in their churches that there were a lot of people who weren't real believers taking the Lord's Supper. And so they asked the question, and they had this debate, involved debate, whether the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. And the answer is ideally no, because no unconverted person should be taking it. But I digress. Notice also one of the statements that's in the longer chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. You may remember that our chapter 28 of baptism and the Lord's Supper, both symbolic ordinances, was really very short. Well, the chapter in the Presbyterian's Confession, which was chapter 27, of the sacraments, was really quite long. And so there are a number of good statements in there that the Baptists did not include. Here's one of them. They state that one purpose of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is, quote, to put a difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. And that's the way the Lord's Supper should be. Anybody who just thinks, well, I was born in a Christian country, or I was born in a Christian family, or I made a profession of faith at one time, or I was baptized, should not think he has the right to walk into a church and take the Lord's Supper. So that's their identity, believers, not the world, believers. And then notice the second thing here, I've used this wording, their spiritual approach. And that is, they are believing. What is their spiritual disposition while they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, when they come to the table? That's what I mean by their spiritual approach. And the point is that the confession makes is that even qualified people, in other words, let's say you're a true believer, what they want to emphasize also in this paragraph is that that doesn't mean you just, you know, don't worry about the condition of your soul and what you're doing and what you're thinking and how you're approaching worship when you come to the Lord's Supper. They're saying that even qualified people must partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. So let's notice three things about that. First of all, that especially means that you are, when you're observing the Lord's Supper, you are presently exercising faith in Christ as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Notice that the confession says that they receive and feed upon Christ inwardly by faith, and that he is then spiritually present to the faith of believers. So that's the first thing to notice. The second thing is a couple of implications here then. The first implication is this. You should always think this way. The grace that we receive in the Lord's Supper, we call it a means of grace, that's what it is, it's not received automatically. In other words, you show up and you're going to be blessed. We should not think that if the Lord's Supper is administered scripturally and we have shown up, that we will necessarily receive the grace of God that's intended for us in the Lord's Supper. We have to avoid a practical application in our lives of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the sacraments that says that they work, and here's a Latin phrase, I've said it before, I think, already, ex opera operato, literally, by the work worked. The way they said it in the Council of Trent document was through the act performed. And what they mean by that is this: if the thing is performed, it's effectual. So they hold the Lord's Supper, you show up, the wafer gets into your mouth, it's put on your tongue, grace comes with it. Regardless of the present state of your soul or whether you are worthily engaging in the Lord's Supper or not. We should think of the words of Jesus instead. But according to your faith, let it be to you, Matthew 9:29. So that's the first implication. The grace we receive is not received automatically. The second one is this. We must avoid sinful conduct and attitudes when we come to the Lord's Supper. And this is really the occasion of the New Testament's most concentrated teaching on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and that's 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 34. Paul writes there, he gives a lengthier introduction starting back in verse 20, but we'll pass by that till we get to verse 27. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Or some of your versions probably omit the words "and blood." "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," so it doesn't just focus on whether you're a believer or not, but how you're coming to the Lord's Supper. You can be unworthy in the manner. "You eat and drink judgment to yourself," it says, "not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But if when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." So Paul says that you have to avoid sinful conduct and attitudes. And he calls that eating and drinking in an unworthy manner if you have sinful conduct and attitudes, such as rudeness and unkindness toward our brethren. Like he says there in verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So someone doesn't, they come and they bring a meal for themselves, evidently, and that was part of the way they observed the Lord's Supper, but they didn't stop to care about the person next to them, maybe being a poor person who doesn't even have a bite to eat. It's rudeness and unkindness toward our brethren. You see the same thing in verses 33 and 34. But then also it means we shouldn't come with thoughtlessness and irreverence toward our Lord. And I won't read them again, but you see that in verses 27 and 29. So there are two implications of this point, that we have to come exercising faith in Christ. And then just a few things. Thirdly, the third thing to notice here is some practical applications for us. First, we should examine ourselves so we are not guilty of unworthy partaking. You notice verse 28 again. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So think about whether you are sinning, either against your fellow Christians or God, when you come to observe the Lord's Supper. And let me give you four errors to avoid regarding examining yourself when you come to the Lord's Supper. First, avoid turning your self-examination into an exercise of gloom and doom. And that's true about all self-examination, because self-examination is something, and I'll say this in a moment, that we should frequently engage in as Christians. But avoid turning it into an exercise of doom and gloom. Remember, overall, what the Lord's Supper is. Back in paragraph 2, it states that the supper is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God. So what should be your spiritual demeanor as you engage in it? Well, it should be someone who's coming ultimately to engage in an act of worship and to make it a sacrifice of all possible praise to God. Second error to avoid in examining yourselves in preparation for the Lord's Supper, and it's this. It's thinking that such self-examination is peculiar to the Lord's Supper. Now, your examination about whether you're coming to the Lord's Supper with a right attitude is peculiar to the Lord's Supper. But think of Jesus teaching in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. We had it a little while ago from Pastor Hoffmeyer. In verses 23 and 24, we're told that we should take care to have a good conscience anytime we are preparing to worship God. Here are Jesus' words. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and I think that's a general phrase to say, whenever you come to worship God in his house, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So in other words, anytime you go to the house of God to worship, you should be examining yourself to see if you're conducting your life in an unrighteous way toward your brother. And if you have something to confess, or you have something that your brother has confessed that you haven't forgiven, to forgive. Then come to church. Or if you're sitting here right now, I'm not saying you need to leave, but you better determine in your heart that you're not going to come tonight without at least making the effort to make that matter right, even though we're not having the Lord's Supper. And then a third error to avoid is this: thinking that this kind of self-examination is limited to our horizontal relationships. I already said we should examine ourselves to make sure we're not sinning against our brother, but also that we're not sinning against God. And notice again verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So your sin may be that you're sinning against your brother in the way you approach the Lord's table, but ultimately, who is your sin against? It's like David. He committed some pretty wicked sins against human beings that he was acknowledging in Psalm 51. But remember his statement, against you only have I sinned. So thinking that our self-examination is limited to our horizontal relationships is not right. We should be examining ourselves regarding all of our life, and especially our relationship to God. As Paul said in Acts 24:16, I strive always to have a good conscience before God and men. And then a fourth error to avoid is this: thinking that the goal of this self-examination is to prevent our participating in the Lord's Supper if we detect sin in our lives. That's not the goal of it. Notice how it says again in Matthew 5, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The goal is that you still do the worship, you participate in the worship, but that you do it worthily. You do it right. It doesn't say if you detect that you're not reconciled to your brother, forget about the gift. No, it says go make it right, then come back and offer it. So if you examine yourself and you discover sin, what should you do? Well, the answer is not, I guess I can't take the Lord's Supper. The answer is repent. That's the answer. Repent. Not simply draw conclusions about the sad state of your soul and then abstain. There's no direction like that in the Bible. Remember, brethren, and this is something I've said before, the Lord's Supper has been called, rightly, a sinner's ordinance. Jesus, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, said, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So if you're a sinner, you are, and you've met the basic qualification for the Lord's Supper. But hopefully you participate worthily with humility, acknowledging your known sins, and pleading with God for grace. I think it was Luther who said that he said he believed the main grace received in this ordinance, the means of grace of the Lord's Supper, is forgiveness of sins. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Here's the answer. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. So that's the first question, who are worthy receivers? The second question is, what do worthy receivers receive? And we'll look at a negative and a positive in answer to this question. First of all, negatively, I'll state something that they don't receive. And they state it this way. The bread, they say that the elements, that is the bread and the wine, the elements are received, but they make the point that they are not the main thing received in the Lord's Supper. Here's how they explain it. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified. So the negative is not that you don't take the bread and the cup, but the point is they are not the main thing. It's grace. And so that's why we call this a means of grace. So negatively, it's not just or mainly the elements. Secondly, the negative thing, the thing we do not receive, is Christ's physical body. Christ's physical body is not received in the Lord's Supper. And this is against both Rome, as we saw last time. Rome believes it is the actual physical body of Christ that is received in the Lord's Supper because of transubstantiation. And their official teaching is that when people take the Lord's Supper, they receive both grace and they receive the very body of Christ. Now, Luther's teaching was a little bit different, but this statement here is also against Luther when it says that we don't receive Christ's body physically or actually. It's making that point. It's saying we receive him not carnally and corporally. Those are just the Latin words for flesh and body. But we spiritually receive Christ. Luther taught that only believing partakers receive Christ spiritually, and they receive grace in Christ. But Luther taught that everyone who eats, including unbelievers, actually receives the physical body of Christ. For Luther, that was one of the things that made it so horrible that someone would unworthily partake, but that's what he believed. So that's negatively what worthy receivers do not receive. But now positively, what do they receive? Here's the language. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So that's what believers receive. The thing you receive, we could say the main thing you receive, is Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. So notice a couple of things here. First of all, it's saying we actually receive and feed upon Christ himself. And this is the main thing. That one of the Reformed confessions written in the 16th century, 1566, is called the Second Helvetic Confession. It was written by the Swiss reformer Bullinger. And here's what he wrote. He said, Christ himself is that special thing and substance of the supper. The hymn we sang last week for the adult Bible class expresses it well. It's not about the Lord's Supper, but it expresses this point well, wherein it says, we taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feed upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. And the point is, when someone believingly partakes of the Lord's Supper, he's feeding upon Christ. He's not just feeding upon bread and giving himself some excellent motives for himself and warm feelings because it helps him to think about Christ. But the Bible's teaching is he spiritually is partaking of Christ. So what do worthy receivers receive? Positively, we receive Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. First, because they're saying we actually receive and feed upon Christ. That's the main thing in the Lord's Supper. And then secondly, we should realize this. Christ and his benefits, the grace that he purchased for us, forgiveness of sins, like Luther says, the Holy Spirit, comfort as we walk through this veil of tears, hope when we're down, etc. Christ and all his benefits are inseparably connected to each other. All the benefits that Christ purchased are inseparably connected to him. So if we receive him, we receive those benefits. If we don't receive him, we don't receive any benefits. If we're not feeding upon him, we're not receiving grace from God. So the main blessing is that we receive and commune with Christ himself. Then everything else, we could say, comes to us in and through him. Think of it in the terms of the language of Ephesians 1 verse 3, where Paul says that God has blessed believers in the heavenly places with every blessing, every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The only way blessings come to believers is in Christ Jesus. If we're communing with him, the blessings are coming to us. If we're not, they're not. All right, and then a third thing to note here is, and that's in the outline, spiritually feeding upon Christ. Number three, spiritually feeding upon Christ. It says, worthy receivers spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. So let me break that down with three subheadings here. The first one is this, an explanation of this spiritual feeding. First of all, a negative statement again. Feeding upon Christ. Remember, this is something that really bothered the Jews that Jesus was speaking to in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus talked about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not God's child. You're not a believer. You don't have life in you. And remember, a lot of people after that day started walking away from him. And so it was a difficult thing to receive. But the point is, Jesus was talking about believing in him. Everybody who believes in him is feeding upon him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It's just a very graphic illustration of what real faith is. And so the negative here about explaining this is this, that first of all, as the confession says, you're feeding upon him not carnally and corporally. In other words, you're not eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You're not chewing on his body like Rome teaches and Lutheranism teaches. But then positively, to explain this language of spiritual feeding, let's notice a few expressions here to explain this positively. What is spiritual feeding? Well, first of all, it says it's inward. If you look at the left-hand margin in the second line of this paragraph, it says that you feed inwardly by faith. So it's inward. Second, they say it's true. The next phrase in that line is really and indeed. You are really and indeed feeding upon Christ. And at the end of the second line, it says that it's spiritual. That they spiritually receive and feed upon Christ. So inwardly by faith and spiritually, that wording is countering the Roman Catholic idea that the feeding is outward and it's carnal or corporal, and really and indeed is asserting that spiritual partaking of Christ in the Lord's Supper is a genuine partaking of Him and a genuine communion with Him. Because whenever Zwingli said, no, it's not physical, it's not carnal, then Luther just said, then you don't believe it's real. And Zwingli said, yes, I do believe it's real, but it's spiritual. And it's easy to agree with Zwingli on this point. Because, brethren, if you're a Christian, you believe that you commune with Christ, right? You believe in the language that we use, God was very near. Christ was very near. God came down. I really communed with Christ today. And you're never thinking about that being physical or carnal. You're not saying He touched me. I know there are people that will say that. Forget about that for the moment. I'm not saying He touched me, but I believe He really, really communed with me. Well, you think about it this way. The Bible's teaching, as we saw last time in Acts 3:21, is Christ is in heaven and His body is going to be there until He comes again on the clouds. But He Himself promised, I will be with you whenever two or three gather. And He Himself promised in the Great Commission that I will be with you even to the end of the age. It doesn't get any better in this world at this time than spiritually communing with Jesus Christ. And they're saying that's what happens in the Lord's Supper, and we should not depreciate it or demean it. And so this is the Reformers' strongly asserted argument against Rome and Luther here in these, it's not that many words, but it packs a lot of thought. All right, so there's the explanation of this spiritual feeding. Secondly, under that heading is an explanation of when this spiritual feeding occurs. And it's not really in the confession, but I want to make this point. The Lord's Supper pictures what always occurs when we look to Christ in faith. That's what the Lord's Supper pictures. It pictures what always occurs when we look to Christ in faith. In other words, not just in the Lord's Supper. The confession is not saying the only time you feed upon Christ in the way they're describing here is in the Lord's Supper. It is not saying that. Again, let me quote from Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession. He says, and the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood of the Lord is so necessary to salvation that without it, no man can be saved. But this spiritual eating and drinking takes place also without the supper. Even so often as wheresoever a man does believe in Christ. You see what he's saying? That this special communion with Christ, feeding upon Him and spiritually receiving Him and communing with Him, goes on whenever we believe in Christ. But the point is, it's especially pictured in the Lord's Supper, and that's why it's especially addressed under this heading of the Lord's Supper in chapter 30. So this spiritual eating and drinking is pictured in the Lord's Supper, and it occurs when someone partakes of the Lord's Supper in faith, but it's not limited to the Lord's Supper. All right, so at least somebody got it, and so I'm just going to press on. Here's what Calvin said. Any man is deceived who thinks anything more is conferred upon him through the sacraments than what is offered by God's Word and received by him in true faith. In other words, whenever you believe in Christ, you receive, in terms of grace and communion with Christ, nothing more than you receive when you worthily partake of the Lord's Supper. And let me just give a clue here about Calvin. Many of you have heard that Calvin was really off in his teaching on the Lord's Supper. And Calvin, you know, just didn't even know what he himself was talking about. Maybe you haven't heard that. If you read a little more theology from a Reformed perspective on the Lord's Supper, you'll come across it. I think one main reason they say that is this. Calvin addressed the subject of union and communion with Christ under the heading of the Lord's Supper in his Institutes. Now, when it comes to union and communion with Christ, that's stuff that really nobody can really explain fully. Certainly no one can explain it simply. Calvin chose to do that under the heading of the Lord's Supper because of what the Lord's Supper pictures and represents, which is natural. But as a result, and he's talking about this great mystery, people read that and say, who can explain this? Who can understand what he's saying? And they attributed Calvin's confusion to his view of the Lord's Supper, but it's really to what he said about union and communion with Christ, which nobody can really fully explain. I think personally that's why Calvin has not been fully understood and fully followed the way he should be on this subject. That's my own thinking. But let me press on to the third thing under this heading of spiritually feeding upon Christ. If that's true, then we don't receive anything more from the Lord's Supper than we receive, let's say, when we're having our personal devotions or when we're going through a difficult part of the day and we just cry out to God silently when we're in the presence of other people or when we're under the preaching of the Word. If we don't receive anything more in the Lord's Supper from Christ than we receive at all those other times, why do we even do it? I mean, it takes extra time. People have to make bread. They have to set the table and move the chairs. Well, why not just preach a 10-minute longer sermon? I thought the pastor really had the Spirit of God tonight. Why not? Well, Calvin states it this way. It is indeed true that this same grace, as we receive in the Lord's Supper, is offered to us by the gospel. Yet, he says, in the Lord's Supper, we have a more ample certainty and fuller enjoyment. In other words, he's saying the Lord's Supper is not a means of receiving a different kind of grace, but simply a different kind of means of grace. It's a symbolic one. We are not disembodied spirits, but we are bodily creatures. Sight and touch and taste are significant to us. Not because we're spiritually immature or because we're carnal, but because God made us that way. In the Lord's Supper, brethren, God has given us a tangible way of receiving grace from Him. The Lord's Supper itself, in terms of the elements, is something physical, but it's a means of grace that God uses. So we could say He gives it to us because He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. In the age to come, we will not need the Lord's Supper. We'll see Jesus Himself bodily. We can view Him with our eyes. We can touch Him with our hands and handle Him as John said the apostles did, but not at this time. But God has given us something suited to our condition in the meantime. I'll illustrate it this way. In some ways, the Lord's Supper is like a wedding. And when we do a wedding, how do we like to do it? We like to do it up right. A lot of people like to really overdo it, frankly, but I mean, in terms of inviting people and trying to make it look nice and have a nice meal, that's all wonderful and excellent stuff. A couple of years ago, I performed a wedding. I conducted a wedding in someone's living room with only 10 people present. And the reason for that was It was shortly after the COVID lockdown began. So there was planned a big, I'll tell you who it is later. It was planned a huge, to have a huge celebration. But there wasn't one. Now we could say, and I did say this to the couple because I believe it. We could say the blessing was the same. You still received the same thing. The knot was tied. 50 years from now, you're not going to look back and say, oh, our marriage would have been so much better if we'd have been able to have that big party for our wedding. The blessing was the same. But who would try to argue, at least with the bride on that day, that the frills of a proper wedding would not have been in some way better? They would have been better and more fitting to the occasion and would have greatly enhanced the enjoyment. And that's what how you should look at the Lord's Supper. And God does. He does bless the Lord's Supper. And he does enhance our communion with him. But it's not anything substantially different than we ever receive when we look to Christ in faith. And then fourthly and finally, under this heading, the presence of Christ, and it looks like we're going to end here for today. So I can have next time this one paragraph and then Q&A. How about that? All right, so the presence of Christ, that's the last part of our paragraph. Here's how it reads. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. And notice two things about this. First of all, as we've already seen, non-believing participants do not receive Christ and his grace in the Lord's Supper. And I'll say more about that when we come to paragraph 8 as well, because it's addressed there. All right? So non-believing participants do not receive Christ. Then the second point is this. If you read about the Lord's Supper in theology books, especially from a Reformed perspective, theologians discuss what they call the objective presence of Christ. In other words, the fact that Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper regardless of whether a communicant believes in Christ or not. And how should you think about that? I mean, what is that saying? That sounds more like Roman Catholicism or a hangover of Roman Catholicism. I don't think you should look at it that way personally. Look at it this way. An unbeliever hears a sermon. And let's say we hear the sermon, and let's say it seems to be a sermon in which God, the Holy Spirit, is unusually present. We might say something, boy, God really came down this evening in the preaching of the word. And maybe that's the testimony of every believer there. But the unbeliever is insensible of it. The unbeliever is sitting under the same sermon, but he just walks away unchanged. He's unchanged in his thinking about God. He's unchanged in his feeling. He may even be more negative about God than he was to start. Here's the question. Was Christ present? Yes. Even though he was not present to the faith of that unbeliever, he has no faith. The point is, God is present. Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. And the way to think of it is just like in the preaching of the word. The Lord's Supper is an invisible word, as some theologians have called it. His presence is not linked to the elements, but we could say that it is linked to the ordinance or to the sacrament. Because whenever we gather in his name, he is present, and we should only have the Lord's Supper when we're gathered in his name. And again, that is a reason, brethren, that we should be careful to participate reverently and not irreverently. Now, I will take the last few minutes to just address a few questions that were raised last week. One or two of them were raised in the class, and then the others out of the class. Somebody asked, why do they call it a host? That's what the Roman Catholics call the bread or the wafer. And I did not know the answer to that. And the answer is, I think, that it's called a host because I read this in a book. It's called a host from the Latin hostia. And the word hostia means victim or sacrifice. So they're saying that because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, the wafer that they use in the Eucharist is actually the victim. So that's why, though Roman Catholics use that language, we don't use that language and shouldn't. But that's what they call their wafer. A second question that came up, this was asked me at the door, was about Eastern Orthodox. It wasn't really a question. Somebody said, I think Eastern Orthodox churches, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, etc., believe in transubstantiation like Rome does. And I said, I think you're right, but let me read something on that. And it's true. They do. That's what their documents state. Then someone raised the question about the Church of England. What do they believe? Because they're kind of Catholic-ish, more at some times than others. The official documents of the Roman Catholic Church, their articles, date from the Reformation, and in those articles, the Church of England does hold to a Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Their statements are briefer than the Westminster Confession statements, but they're to the same effect. And then the last question was about Anabaptists. Someone asked me, what did the Anabaptists believe, or what did they believe? And I read five doctrinal statements of Anabaptists. They're all relatively brief. They especially emphasize the language of visible signs, memorial, and remembrance. Those are the words that predominate their statements. So one might be tempted to label them Zwinglian in that negative sense that I mentioned, even though Zwingli wasn't a Zwinglian in that sense. But one of the statements said this: the Lord's Supper places before our eyes Christ's office or ministry in glory while he sups spiritually with believing souls by nourishing and feeding our souls with spiritual food. So their doctrinal statements are light, but that's true of all their doctrinal statements compared to Reformed doctrinal statements, but biblical, I think. So that's my answer about Anabaptists. And with that, we're done. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would help us to search the scriptures, to discern whether whatever we hear or think about the Lord's Supper is true. And we ask as well that as we study the subject of the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to understand it better so that we will not come with cobwebs in our minds left over from Roman Catholicism or with thoughts about mysteries that really are not necessarily biblical thoughts. Help us to understand more about Christ and his death, more about your purposes in giving us symbolic ordinances, and help us above all more to commune with Jesus Christ both in and outside of our observance of the Lord's Supper. And we ask it in his name. Amen.